Our Father, we rejoice in You and who You are. We come tonight to praise and honor You. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your ways are unsearchable. Your wisdom, Lord, is beyond our ability to comprehend. And we come tonight asking that You might open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand wonderful things from Your law. We pray that You would have Your way in our hearts, that we would understand that we might obey, that we would understand that we might repent and believe more deeply in our Savior. We pray that give us clarity and help us be strengthened through Your word for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're looking at Genesis 2, 18 to 25 again. The passage that we've been looking at, there's a handout in the back if you didn't get one. And this is our 16 working Genesis 1 through 11. We're calling it the study as a whole, Foundations for Living, because all of the foundational doctrines of Scripture really are found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And here we come to a passage, and we looked at last week and last couple of weeks, actually, about man, male and female, how God made woman out of man and the significance of that and the importance of that. And so we've been looking at observing the text. Remember, observation. When you observe the text, you look at the text carefully. You use the five W's and an H: who, what, when, where, why, how. You ask questions of the text. You examine it. You let the text say what it says. In observation, you're seeking answer to question: what does the text say? And if you understand what it says, then you can begin to understand what it means. Interpretation is then looking at what it says in context within the book, in context within the whole Bible, bringing interpretive concerns like that in, help you understand what it says. Now, what does it mean? So if you understand what it says, then you can understand what it means. And then you can ask the question, what does it mean to me? Too often, Christians get in a bad habit of starting out with the question, what does this mean to me, rather than what does it say? And if you start with what does it mean to me, you're going to misinterpret the text and twist it. Our own depraved nature, we will twist the Scriptures in accordance with our own desires. And so we want to avoid that temptation. We want to interpret correctly. So one of the main objectives I've had in going through Genesis 1 to 11 is to help us work on our hermeneutics, our interpretation of Scripture, that would be sound in understanding what the Word is saying, what it means, and how it applies to us, what it means to us. So with that said, we've noted that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, two separate creation accounts by Moses. The first account goes from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. The first three verses of chapter 2 complete that first account. And the first account is the 7 days of creation. The 6 days of creation plus the seventh day of rest, the first three verses of chapter 2. And there you have the overview of creation. And then chapter 2, we said last time, is like a slow motion instant replay. Chapter 2, verse 4, 1:1 to 2:3, 2, verse 4 to 25. You know, the bulk of chapter 2 is a slow motion instant replay, as it were, of day 6 of creation, telling us about the creation of man in a fuller and more wonderful way. It complements what Genesis 1 says. Same way that, you know, a slow motion replay helps you in watching a ball game or whatever. You see the replay of something that's important, and it's slowed down so you can really see what happened. And so God does that. So that's the way these two chapters fit together. Now, that said, we noted also that it's interesting that the Lord, when He gives us these two accounts, when you look in your Bible at, there's some handouts in the back. If you haven't been here with us, there's notebooks in the back that have all of the text of Scripture in observation worksheets there, and those white notebooks in that yellow bin. And then there's handouts, if you already have the notebook, for you to the handouts to put in each week when you come. so that you can really build on what we're learning. And we want to help have you able to observe the text. I'm going to give you some work to do in a minute. And so you need a pen and you need some paper to write on. But anyway, if you look at Genesis 1:1, the way the first account is introduced with a problem. After there's a general statement and then a problem is presented. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the general statement in this first account of creation. Then you have the statement of the problem. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then what you have in the rest of Genesis 1 is the solving of that problem. It was formless and void. It was without form, or it was unformed and unfilled. And what you see in days one to six is God forms and he fills. It's really amazing how it just unfolds like that. Once you understand that's what's happening, it makes so much sense why he's told it this way. He's showing us that his sovereign word that he speaks forms and fills. Now, chapter 2, verse 4, that starts the second account of creation. Look how you have the same pattern. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. You have a general statement there, just like 1:1. And then you have a statement of a problem, just like chapter 1, verse 2, when it said unformed and unfilled. Remember, that was the problem that then is solved. Chapter 2, verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. What we told you when we first started looking at this chapter was that no shrub of the field, no plant of the field are different terms than were used in Genesis 1, day 3, when the dry land appears and God fills the earth with plants. And so what it's talking about here is not plants in general, but shrub of the field and plant of the field is garden plants. The field means a set off area. And so he's saying there is no garden. And there was not yet a garden, and there was no man to man the garden. That's essentially the thrust of chapter 2, verse 5. The two problems, no garden, no man. There's lots of nature, there's jungles, there's trees, there's forests, there's grasslands, but there is no garden because there has to be a man to cultivate a garden. So there's no garden, there's no man. So then what he's telling us then is he's going to now plant a garden and he's going to form a man. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, he forms man from dust of the ground, man male, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So you have man, just male at this point. Then you have the Lord plant a garden in chapter 2, verses 8, really through verse 17. It's about the Garden of Eden. And then in 2:18 to 25, you have God completing the creation of man. He creates man female from the male. And so now you have that bracketing, the garden part. So two things happen. He forms man, male and female, and he plants a garden. And so that helps you to understand in the way God reveals himself and speaks to us. When you observe it carefully, you interpret it carefully, you see what's his point. What is he trying to say to us in the way he has revealed himself to us in the creation account? Well, he's telling us that the earth was not complete without man, and that he loves, as we said before, that God, in a sense, he sees the highest beauty in what man does on the earth, like the beautiful gardens that man can make. That's what God prizes even more than, you know, the wild kingdom kind of stuff. Man as cultivating the ground. That's the height of what Genesis 2 is about. And that's a place for God to commune with man. So anyway, that's the basic major point. Now, having set the context, I want to ask a question about verses that we're going to read, verses 18 to 25. And then we're going to ask a question about it to help us as we start into the text. And here I've got it marked up. Right here. This is the reason that you have those handouts in the back, so that you can. This is called an observation worksheet, and it's very helpful to interpret the Bible and really listen to the text of Scripture. Is to mark key words, and if you mark key words, you notice suddenly that Man, this word is used a whole lot. Look, this is really being emphasized. And it's like the word flesh, see here in these boxes, four times. And helper suitable, key term. So anyway, we're going to read these verses. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we have the creation of woman out of man. And one of the things that I think it's good to do when you're reading the Bible is just to stop and ask questions of the text. And one of the, a key question here, there on number one under observation, a key question, why did God make woman out of man? That's the question I want us to consider. Why did God make woman the way he did? Why did he make woman out of man? Why didn't he just, I mean, I would have expected him just to pick up some more dirt and form it into a woman and breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, wouldn't you? As you read the account of he created man that way in 2 verse 7, why wouldn't he create woman that way? But he didn't. Why? What is he telling us in that? And I want to suggest to you that the Lord is communicating with us as he often does through pictures. You know, the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. One of the things you see in Scripture is that God continually uses pictures. I mean, you don't have pictures in your Bible, but the Bible is a book of written words that evoke pictures in your mind. You know, the accounts, the stories, you can see them in your mind. Metaphor, simile. The Bible is replete with imagery and figures of speech so that, you know, like the Lord is a rock. A metaphor is a comparison between two things. You compare something that's abstract and difficult. You describe it by something that's concrete and known to the person you're talking to. So to say God is a rock, you're talking about his faithfulness, his dependability, and you describe it in terms, you say God is a rock. That's a metaphor. It would be a simile if you said God is like a rock, right? God is as a rock. That would be a simile, but basically same thing without one has like or as and the other doesn't. So you're trying to communicate something about that's mysterious or difficult. You're trying to bring it down to the understanding of someone. And God does this throughout his word. The Bible's filled with metaphor, filled with simile. And think about Jesus when he's teaching. What does he do often? He so often tells a parable. He tells a story. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to sow seed. And he sowed seed. Some fell on the walkway, and some fell into rocky soil. Some fell among thorns. Some fell on good soil. And then he tells the story, and then he explains from that something that in an agrarian society that the people to whom he was speaking could really relate to. And it made something elusive very clear. And so I think what God is doing often in Scripture is, and I think this is what's happening here. I think he's actually, I mean, this is how he really did it. I'm not saying he didn't really, no, he really took man, put him to sleep, opened up his flesh, took out a rib, and formed it into a woman. I believe that's literally true. But why did he do it? To teach us something. It's the only thing that makes sense. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, at least that's what I'm suggesting. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. If you have other theories, we'll talk about as we go along. But he's trying to help us see something important about marriage. He's teaching man about marriage. I think he was teaching Adam something about it himself. And through that, he's teaching all of us something wonderful about marriage as God intended it. So now with that in mind, we start looking at the answer by observing the text. What is the problem? And this helps us to think about it. What's the text saying? The Lord said there's a problem in verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. We talked about this last time. The not good really jumps out at you when you read it in context from Genesis 1. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It is not good. Before sin enters the world, something's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs a helper suitable. And so God is going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, that's the context. And now what I want us to do is think about verses 21 to 25 and looking at key words. I've already kind of marked some of these up, but there's a few I haven't marked. Look for some repetition here or key concepts. I'm asking you for key words or key concepts. When you look at a passage like this, anything that's repeated is obviously usually important. I mean, you know, and like I said, I think the word flesh is important. Close up the flesh at that place. The man says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Seems like that's an important concept. The repetition, doesn't it? Other words that you see repeated more than once. What are some other words that are, you know, other than the word thee or something like that? OK, what are other words you see repeated? Well, I've got man marked, obviously. That's the one that occurs seven times. Woman and wife, but some that aren't marked. Yeah, rib. Very good. Yeah, rib is repeated twice. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken. He took a rib out of the man, took one of his ribs. So rib is repeated twice. Okay. Called. I'm sorry, say it again. Oh, yeah. OK. Yeah. Yeah, you're right up here. I'm sorry. I'm thinking more verses 21 to 20 to 25. I didn't make that as clear as I needed to. But that's definitely a key word. You're right. That's an important word up there. But in this section down here, there's one other word that's repeated twice, at least. The word bone. Bone of my bones. And I think rib, bone, flesh. There's a real emphasis on the physical, isn't there? Something going on with that. And so you observe that and just put it in your mind. Okay, what's God doing with that? Why is that being emphasized like it is? Okay. What are some key concepts that maybe jump out at you? Like, hey, this seems to be important in the flow of the argument. And maybe it's a word that doesn't occur more than once, but it seems to be an important word, important concept, or puzzling. What would you say are some of the more important concepts or words here? What's that? Taken out of man. Okay, very good. That's excellent. Taken out of man. Taken from the man is repeated also, right? So he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, he'd taken out of man. And then down here, she was taken out of man. That's good. That's actually repeated in a sense. Taken from man, taken out of man. Okay. What else?
Joined.
Yeah, that seems to be an important word. Be joined to his wife. What does the old King James say?
Cleave.
Yeah. Leave and cleave. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the King James uses that word. But here it's be joined in the New American Standard. Yeah, I think that's a concept that I would say, hey, what does it mean to leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife? Seems to be very important. What else? Something else to me is puzzling why it's there.
Back up to the
Very good. It kind of sums up that part, doesn't it? Yeah, he's taken out of man, from the flesh. He takes out of man a rib, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, taken out of man, and they'll be one flesh. Really a lot of emphasis, and it kind of it does bring it together. And then you have this interesting verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed, or were not ashamed. Isn't that when you read that, it's like puzzling. What do I do with that? Well, that's something that, you know, you ask questions of the text and just kind of ask the Lord about that. When you're interpreting, that's what I do. I'm like, Lord, what's that mean? Why is that there? Now, we're going to know, and part of we're going to find out in chapter 3, when man sins, what's the first thing they do? They make coverings for themselves because suddenly something is radically wrong and they feel the need to cover up their nakedness. But here they didn't have to do that. And he's telling us there's something about that that's apparently wonderful that sin messed up. You can kind of get that from the context, right? So we want to keep thinking about this. So that's some good thoughts there. We put some key concepts together. So on the turn over onto interpretation, you know, what is all this emphasis on flesh and, like Ryan said, it becoming one flesh? They're wrapping it up, sort of, so to speak. It seems that one of the things the Lord is really trying to emphasize here, and this is the point I've got there on the blanks there, is the oneness of marriage. That marriage is about oneness. So the oneness of marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And I think there's something even about this that's related to oneness. You know, to be naked and not ashamed pictures an intimacy and a freedom within that intimacy. That there's, now one, I think while we're there, let me just mention this. The word ashamed in English, we tend to think of that more as a mental, when you like do a word study on this particular word, because it's an important word, it's more of a mental, internal dynamic. Shame is something that you feel internally. It's an inner attitude or state of mind for us in English. But the Hebrew word is not quite the same. The Hebrew word pictures more of a public disgrace. That to be shamed is to be shamed publicly, and so that it's an outward thing. So I think what that, bringing that into this here, I think what it's saying is that shame is not so much what you feel. They didn't feel ashamed. But it's about them. It's not what you feel about yourself. It's about your attitude toward the other person. They were naked, and there was no sense of despising the other person. There's no sense of any sense of looking down upon them or shaming them. So there's this sense in which, and that I think is the idea. So just keep that in mind as we go forward. And I think that does also speak to, wow, what a kind of a relationship where you could be completely free with who you are. And there is no rejection of that. There is no disharmony. It's picturing something really wonderful. And this is what God made marriage to be. Okay? So, the oneness of marriage, why did God take the woman out of the man? Why did he take a rib out of the man? That's the question that I started with, right? And here we noted, it's all about the flesh, and then they're one flesh. I think that the basic idea seems to me to be that by taking her out of man and then telling man that he took her out. Remember, we talked about that last week. One of the folks here pointed out that he clearly knew that it came out of man. I mean, it wasn't like he fell asleep and woke up and there she was and he didn't know what happened. God apparently told him, you know, Adam, you've been asleep for a while. I did surgery on you. I took a rib out and I formed it into a woman. Because he says she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He knows. And he is delighted in her. This is the Hebrew is actually a joyful kind of cadence about it. He is very happy with what God has done for him. And he feels that he has found his helper suitable. And we talked about this, that key concept. Helper is help from God. Azer. David?
In that quote of Adam, that's the first time where Ish and Ishash shows up.
Right? Yeah.
Adam.
That's right. Huh. What he's pointing out is that most of these, when it says man, that is the word Adam in Hebrew, Adam. But later you get another word for man is Ish, and the word for woman is Isha. And so David's pointing out that you have that introduced here in this sentence. And so that, and like when it says Adam up here, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable. It really says Adam, just like it did man. The man gave names to all the cattle. Could have said, but for man. Or it could have said Adam all the way through. But obviously God makes man and he names him man. And that's Adam in Hebrew. Okay. An interesting point. Really is. Something to think about. Well, so we're thinking about this issue of oneness. And that the Lord is telling, he's teaching us something about marriage. And so he tells Adam, I made something for you from you. I made your counterpart, your helper suitable. I made her from your rib, from something I took out of you. Something in you is missing and she is that. You see that? That's the picture. You are missing something, and now I'm bringing you what you're missing. Now, he didn't actually need that rib again. The Lord's made it where ribs are the one thing, I think Tom was telling me, that grow back if you lose one or something. Did you say that, Tom?
Yeah, it's regenerate.
Yeah, they regenerate. That's amazing. But anyway, but this is the word picture that's going on. Why did he take a rib out? He's saying, you need this wife because she completes you. She really is your counterpart. She's your helper suitable. And it's a really honorific way of showing man, listen, this is not just, you know, a person to meet some of your needs and, you know, cook for you, clean for you and help you procreate. No, this is a counterpart that you desperately need. And the word helper, we said, azer, means help from God. Divine help. And suitable means that which is right in front of you, that which is the counterpart, that which is exactly what you need. So it's help from God that's perfectly suited to complement, complement in the way C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, complete, to complete you, and it's taken out of your own body. So that seems to be this idea. And so why did God make woman out of man? It's a picture of what marriage is. Marriage is God bringing two people together to complete one another. And so his ideal for marriage is to pursue oneness. And that's explicit in even the sexual relationship, to become one flesh. But I think what we see from this is it's a lot more than just that. The oneness is not just merely, yeah, you know, you have a wife and you both have relations and that's your oneness. No, the idea is she's taken out of your body. She completes you. She's your helper to be doing what you're called to do. You work together to accomplish what God has given you in the task that he's given you in this this world. And so you desperately need one another. Adam, you need her. And Eve, you obviously need Adam. And so this is what's going on here. This is kind of this emphasis and force, and it's made even clearer by the picture. Now, what's interesting is, now, interpretation, one of the things you do is you look at what the rest of the Bible says about a concept like this. You think it in context, not just of the scripture, of the passage of the book, but the Bible itself. And this verse, 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh, is quoted a couple of different times in the New Testament. But one I gave you last week to look at is Ephesians 5:28-33. That's Ephesians 5:22-33 is a larger passage, but I put a handout back there that had Ephesians 5:28-33 for you to look at, because that's where this particular passage comes in, this quotation. And Paul is talking in Ephesians 5, verses 22-33. So you've got some in the back if you need one. There's some in the back on that counter. Here, Paul is, in the context of Ephesians, he's describing a spirit-filled life at this point. He has, he's told them in chapter 4, verse 1, you're to walk worthy of the manner of the calling with which you've been called. That to be a Christian is to have received a high calling, and it means you need to change the way you live. And so the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, is about how to live. Chapters 1 to 3 is really just the explication of the gospel, God's glorious salvation, the glorious salvation he's made known in Christ. And so that on the indicative, remember the indicative statement of fact, the first three chapters are largely, not entirely, but largely indicative. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That is, indicative statements of fact of what God has done. That's the gospel. It's not so much what you do or I do, it's what God has done. That's the gospel. What he has done in Christ. And so Paul explains that in the first three chapters. And then after fully explaining the glory of our salvation and what Christ has done for us, he turns the corner in chapter 4 and says, now, basically in view of these things, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. And now he's going to say what that looks like. So he talks about relationship in the body. He talks about fighting against the flesh, putting off, putting on. Then he comes to chapter 5 and he says in chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts talking about what Spirit-filled life looks like in different relationships. And the first relationship he unpacks that is the marriage relationship. This is what Christian marriage ought to look like. And so he starts off with, you know, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, verse 22-24. Then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, verses 25-27. And then we come to our passage, verses 28-33. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So he's calling husbands to love their wives in this passage. And he's saying you should love your wife as your own body. He's picking up on and explicating, and we're going to see clearly in a moment, Genesis 2. He's explaining what it means. And we know that because he's going to quote Genesis 2:24 in just a minute. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's saying, listen, husbands, you should love your own wife, because if you love your own wife, it's the same thing as loving your own body. I mean, and he makes the point, everybody takes care of their body. I mean, no, that's qualified, obviously. Everybody cares about their body. I mean, they feed their body. Even people who think they have low self-esteem love themselves, really. I mean, Dr. Street was talking about one time he was talking to a young lady who was saying how she had no self-esteem and she was constantly thinking about how terrible she was, and he was trying to tell her, no, it's really not. Yeah, you have some problems with how you see yourself, but the problem is not that you don't love yourself. The problem is you love yourself too much. You're thinking about yourself all the time. That's your problem. And he said, he actually had to try to share with her, but she wasn't getting it so clearly. She really didn't believe, you know, yet that she hadn't accepted it. She loved herself. Because when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying you have to learn to love yourself. He's saying, learn to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Because everybody loves themselves, which is what this passage is saying. No one ever yet hated his own flesh. Even people who commit suicide are loving themselves to the point of the infinite degree. They're determining, I will make my way what I want more than anything else. I don't care what God says. I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to do what's best for me. That's really what it is. The pride and self-centeredness. But anyway, Dr. Streets talked to this young lady, and he saw her at the salad bar. And they finish their meeting later that day. He sees her in the cafeteria, and she's at the salad bar, and she was picking through the tomatoes. You know, she's like getting tomato. And he thought to himself, I bet she's thinking, since I'm so unworthy, I'm going to find all the nasty tomatoes. Whatever tomatoes really look bad, that looks like one that's... No, she was looking for the best tomatoes, and she was getting tomatoes out. Well, why is that? Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so the Lord is taking that obvious truth and saying, okay, love your wife. And in reality, if you do, you're just living reasonably, because she is your own body. And it's really insane not to love her and care for her as you care for your own body. You should nourish and cherish her because you're one. You're not two, but you're one. And there's a sense in which in marriage, of course, we are two and we are one at the same time. Two distinct people. In one sense, you know, your faith does not save your spouse. Your spouse's faith does not save you. You're supposed to follow Jesus independently in one sense. Yeah, you follow Jesus. But you're to follow Jesus by becoming one and seeking to be one in soul, more and more and more emotionally, spiritually, physically, one mind about your purposes as you labor to understand one another, communicate with one another. What are our goals? How are we approaching our raising our children, et cetera. You're to labor at pursuing oneness. That means for a man, it doesn't just mean that he says, you just follow me. I know what I'm going to do. No, this is your helper suitable. You're going to listen and you're going to have interaction and you're going to work together. But ultimately, yes, you're the head. But it's foolish not to really treasure and value the help that God has sent you. It's incredibly audacious pride to think that God didn't send you the help you needed. So anyway, okay, in this passage, though, you can start looking at some key words. So I want you to take a minute. Let's take a couple minutes. Just mark words you see repeated. You can circle them, underline them, box them, whatever you want to do. And let's take about 3 or 4 minutes and look at that passage and observe it. Okay, what were some words you saw repeated, or important words? What's that?
Love Christ and the church.
Okay, very good. What else? What's that?
Husband, wife,
body.
Own.
Yeah, very good. What, wife?
One.
Oh, yeah, that's excellent. Okay, I'll show what I had done, and I don't have all the words here, because there's some that you've mentioned that I don't have. But, like, when you do this, you know, you kind of see, like, look at, love is clearly a key word. I draw really good pictures, too, you know. But love their own wives, love his own. And like David said, own actually occurs 5 times in the passage. At least I got 5 purple circles and 4 times love.
and love his own wife, love their own wives, their own bodies, love his own wife. In fact, in the Greek, loves himself is actually, himself is the same word as own. It's a pronoun that's used adjectivally here as own. You see that? So it's really six times in the passage, because that's the same word there. Loves his own wife, loves his own self, in a way, is what it says. OK, so you got the word flesh, like we saw in Genesis 2. No one hated his own flesh, become one flesh. Mentioned wife, husband, body. One flesh. Okay, so when you look at this, one of the things, you know, so he's basically really drawing on what the picture was for Adam. Like in Genesis 2, your wife comes from out of you. Now, obviously, that's not true for each one of us, but the Lord is teaching us it's that kind of relationship. It's like the Lord is giving you the one that completes you. And so we're to grant honor to our spouse in that way. To value them in that way. What's interesting, I marked the bracket here just to remind myself, this is the quotation. So he's making these points and he brings in the quotation to add weight to what he's saying. Right? He's saying, look, you should love your, guys, I'm telling you, love your wife as Christ loved the church, he said before this. Love her as Christ loved the church. Love her as your own body. It's only reasonable. If you love your wife, you're loving yourself. You're caring for yourself. And the same way you care for your body, you care for your wife. Because, and you should nourish and cherish it just as Christ also does the church. For we are members of his body. So he says, as he's looking at husbands and wives, he says, look at, again, like he said earlier, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You know, as unto Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This paradigm for marriage is the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And this becomes even clearer when as you're reading along, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What does that mean? I mean, that's one that kind of jumps out as like, I wasn't expecting that. You know, when you read it again, like as kind of new, trying to be, look at it with new, fresh eyes, that really seems a little bit surprising. Because what he's saying is, the quotation I just gave you, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife is this is really like Christ in the church. What I think he's saying is this. I think he's saying that, okay, why did God make woman out of man? Why did he take woman out of man? To be a picture of what marriage is. Why did he create marriage? To be a picture of what Christ and the church are. He created marriage to be a picture of salvation. That's what he's saying. And so that's really something to ponder and meditate on. He's saying that when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and becomes one with her and starts pursuing a kind of oneness that is emotional, spiritual, physical, purpose, oneness of purpose, oneness of goal. When this is what a man is pursuing with his wife, that God's doing something wonderful that he wanted to do, but he's also picturing what it is to become a Christian and be related to Jesus Christ. And you think about that. In fact, I'll show you this next week, but you have verses in the scripture that basically say, Christ left heaven and came to the earth to be joined to his bride. In the same way, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is talking about something. We're going to talk about this next week more carefully and thoughtfully. This mystery is great. Christ and the church. This is speaking of what the Puritans called the mystical union. The mystical union. And I want you to think about this week. What happens when we become when we're saved is very much like what happened in the creation of Adam and Eve. I mean, Eve out of Adam. We're united to Christ. And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, you know, in the same way Adam was put to sleep and God took from his side a rib and made a bride for him, Christ left his father, came to the earth, suffered and died, and from the wound of his side, God formed a bride for him. That he did something in the death of Christ. He accomplished the forming of a bride. And everyone who would believe in him is saved through that. And so that this picture is like that. And what we have to start sort of meditating on is how that there has tremendous implications, not just for how we see marriage. It does. And we want to talk about those. The application of this to marriage, because there's all kinds of important application. But we also want to understand the application it has to the way we see our salvation. And this is something that I think is very hard for us. Well, it's this mystery is great. That says it's hard for us. The word mystery in Scripture doesn't mean something that's unsolvable, like a murder mystery that you can't figure out. It's not that. It means something, though, that you need divine aid to understand. You cannot understand it humanly. It's going to take God in His Spirit granting you understanding. You have to be born again to be able to see the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 makes this clear. The natural man does not understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. So you have to have the Spirit. But even then, it's still an elusive thing that you need grace to understand. But the Lord has given it. And another way mystery is used in the New Testament is it's something which was formerly hidden that has now been made clear or clearer. And so I think that's what he's saying is that marriage itself was always a picture of this, but we didn't know it. But now we see that marriage was created to be a picture of Christ and the church. But it's going to be something we have to meditate on, pray through, think through, and really try to understand. But let me just wrap up our discussion with sharing with you one thing that is really helpful. I can't remember. I think this is it's either Wayne Grudem or James Boyce. One of the two said this, that, you know, it might be Sinclair Ferguson, actually. So one of those three said that, you know, it's actually Ferguson. He says, you know, how should we understand who we are? Who are you if you are Christian? How does the New Testament see you? What should you call yourself? Well, a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a believer. These are all words that have been used in the New Testament, right? Christian is probably one of the least used, actually, and it was only used pejoratively. But those words are all used. But Ferguson points out that those words are used a handful of times. The words that are used overwhelmingly more than any other to describe what a person is as a Christian is the words, two words. He is a person who is in Christ. In Christ. And it's like 100 and 32 times. I'll look it up, that quote. But basically, and particularly it's clear in the teachings of Paul, in the epistles, it becomes clear that we are in Christ. And so that to be a follower of Jesus is to be someone who has been united to Christ and is seen as in Christ, in his, united with him so much that you're in him. And he's in you. It also speaks of Christ in you. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Christ in you is about like this much, and you in Christ is like this much. But I think this is what marriage is supposed to teach us somehow. That when you come to faith and your heart, you're born again and you repent and you place your faith in Jesus, you're united with him, you're baptized into him, so that everything that he is and he has belongs to you. And that's also something that's true of marriage, isn't it? That when two people become one, everything, it's actually works both ways, right? The woman has more money than the man, that they now have that, right? But generally you think of it as whatever the man has, including his name, the woman has. Whatever privileges he has, she has. Whatever possessions he has, she has. That's exactly what happens to us when we come to faith. Everything that Jesus is becomes true of you in him. And this is being pictured in marriage. Anyway, there's a lot more I want to say about that. We're out of time tonight. We got a couple of minutes if you have questions or thoughts about that before we turn to our prayer time. Any comments, questions, thoughts? You mean in the original creation, nothing to separate them, and just that love that was unfailing, unconditional love.
That's how it was being in Christ.
Yeah.
He loved us unconditionally, and we're to love him that way.
That's right. Yeah, there's that oneness of just complete love. And he created somehow the marriage relationship to be something of a window into that. And this is actually, if we understand this, and I want us to try to unpack it more next time. If we understand this, it really radically changes the way we see marriage. And it really radically changes the way we see our own relationship with the Lord. Because I think it's very easy to, I mean, this idea of union with Christ is so fundamental to everything. And it's something that, this is what Boyce said. I was talking about, I've read three different guys on it recently, and Boyce was saying that this is one of the most neglected doctrines in evangelicalism. And it's one that's so clearly there, like I said, 132 times, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I mean, just read Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And it's something we're not really dwelling on it enough in our preaching, our teaching, our meditation, our Bible reading. We're not thinking about it. I think it's because probably for us in the Western society, we're very atomistic. But it's true. This is a difficult concept for anybody, no matter where you come from and what your mindset is. It's elusive. It's a mystery. But I think we really benefit if we can meditate on it and try to apply it in our lives, to really understand what it means that everything that's true of Jesus is true of you. So, like, think about this one example. The way it should work in marriage is that, say, a man has a son, but he doesn't have a daughter, and his son gets married, and now there is that leaving and cleaving and stuff, of course. But there's also what's happened is the son has esteem in his father's eyes. The son has an inheritance from his father. The son has love and affection. The son has access to his father that nobody else has the same way. You know, say this is a wealthy man. his employees, even his most trusted, you know, right-hand man, kind of doesn't have the access his son does. But when his wife unites with his son, she now has that access. And he says, I never had a daughter, but now I do. That would be the right godly way to see it, right? So you now have the access because you've united yourself to my son. And that's exactly how God sees us. We don't have access except because the son has access and we're in him. He's our great high priest. Therefore, you can go boldly to the throne of grace because you have access through your relationship with the son. And that's everything. And just thinking about that, meditating on that will have tremendous impact on our lives. So that's what we want to think about. Next time we're going to talk more about application. We didn't really get to the application part tonight, but Lord willing, next time we'll do that. I encourage you to look at that Ephesians 5 passage, read through Ephesians, look at all the in Christ in there, and it'll kind of blow you away how much it's there when you really start looking for it. Okay, so our prayer time, what I'd like us to do, I want to do something a little differently. I want to encourage you. I know this is sometimes it's awkward for people. You don't have to pray out loud in your group if you're uncomfortable, but I think we should get into small groups and of six, five, six, four, whatever, somewhere between four and six maybe. And there's not that many of the groups that need to be here with this group, so maybe three or four groups. But and I'd like you to take a few minutes to pray, to ask each other for a prayer request. Is there anything on your heart that you need prayer for? And make sure you pray for each other in your group. Like, you know, everybody pray for the person to your left or whatever. You're going to pray for what their request was. And so take a minute, introduce yourselves and share a prayer request. And then rather than go straight to the sheet, I would rather us pray in line with the scripture that we've talked about tonight. So what would that mean? Pray for our marriages. Our marriages, the church, believers in the area, marriage in general, in our culture, you know, pray for God's glory to be made known in this way. So we're praying the scriptures. So pray for, you know, oneness of marriage. Pray for, I think in light of what I preached on Sunday too, and then this, pray for a biblical understanding of sexuality, you know, that we would all treasure and understand what God has done and the beauty of what God has done. And that our young people would. Our children and youth would be protected from deception. Because God's way is so much better than the world's. And it is for our good. So pray that. As make those notes to pray those things in your group. And then maybe pray for a few things on the list. And then we need to wrap up prayer time by about 8 o'clock. So we have about 16 or 17, well, about 15 minutes to pray together. So let's get in groups. Don't be bashful.